Good morning. I want to talk this morning about what is that in your hand, which is kind of a funny question because hopefully what's in your hand right now is a Bible or maybe an electronic device that has the Bible on there, because that's what we're here to do, is worship God and study His Word. This actually comes from Exodus chapter 4, verses 1 through 5. If you want to take a look at that, Exodus 4, verses 1 through 5. Then Moses said, "What if they will not believe me or listen to what I say? For they may say, 'The Lord has not appeared to you.'" The Lord said to him, "What is that in your hand?" And he said, "A staff." Then he said, "Throw it on the ground." So he threw it on the ground, and it became a serpent. And Moses fled from it. But the Lord said to Moses, "Stretch out your hand and grasp it by its tail." So he stretched out his hand and caught it, and it became a staff in his hand. That they may believe that the Lord, the God of their fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob, has appeared to you. Now, this was prior to Moses going to God's people and saying, "The Lord has sent me." He was worried that they wouldn't believe him. And so God says, "What's that in your hand?" Well, the previous chapter in Exodus chapter 3, Moses is in Midian and he's a shepherd. He's guiding his father-in-law Jethro's flock, and that's why he has a staff, because he's a shepherd. And I'm not an expert. You know, Mickey used to stand up here, and he could talk about shepherds, because he knew personally some shepherds and people that, you know, farmed animals. Well, I'm not a farmer, but I'm not a shepherd. But I know what shepherds do. They have a staff that's really tall, and that way the sheep can see it. They know where the shepherd is because they have to just look up and see that guy walking with that big stick over there. That's what that is. So a staff, something as simple, and you know what that came from. It came from a tree. It's like a tree branch. It's a long piece of wood. Something very simple, and yet God used it to perform some miracles. There was a staff in his hand. The staff was used to show his credentials. We see in Exodus chapter 7, verses 8 through 13. It says, "Now the Lord spoke to Moses and Aaron, saying, 'When Pharaoh speaks to you, saying, "Work a miracle," then you shall say to Aaron, 'Take your staff and throw it down before Pharaoh so that it may become a serpent.' So Moses and Aaron came to Pharaoh, and thus they did just as the Lord had commanded, and Aaron threw his staff down before Pharaoh and his servants, and it became a serpent. Then Pharaoh also called for the wise men and the sorcerers, and they came, the magicians of Egypt. They also, the magicians of Egypt, did the same with their secret arts. For each one threw down his staff, and they turned into serpents. But Aaron's staff swallowed up their staffs. Yet Pharaoh's heart was hardened, and he did not listen to them, as the Lord had said." Well, yeah, they performed a magic trick and made it look like they turned their staffs into serpents. But it wasn't a miracle, which is what Moses and Aaron had done with that staff. The staff was used to strike the waters. We read in Exodus chapter 7, beginning in verse 15. "Go to Pharaoh in the morning as he is going out to the water, and station yourself to meet him on the bank of the Nile. And you shall take in your hand the staff that was turned into a serpent. You shall say to him, 'The Lord, the God of the Hebrews, sent me to you, saying, "Let my people go, that they may serve me in the wilderness. But behold, you have not listened until now. Thus says the Lord, by this you shall know that I am the Lord. Behold, I will strike the water that is in the Nile with the staff that is in my hand, and it will be turned to blood.'" Then verse 20 says, "So Moses and Aaron did even as the Lord had commanded, and he lifted up the staff and struck the water that was in the Nile in the sight of Pharaoh and in the sight of his servants, and all the water that was in the Nile was turned to blood." Now, this was an undeniable miracle. Suddenly. Now, you know, we're all Christians in this room. We've read this. We know what this story is about. This is when God sent Moses to deliver his children out of bondage in Egypt. And they've got to convince Pharaoh to let my people go over and over. And you remember how this story began. What did Pharaoh say? "Who is the Lord that I should obey his voice?" Well, God is showing who he is. And how is he doing it? Through a stick. A staff. He's using the staff that is in the hand of Moses and Aaron. It was used to bring forth frogs from the rivers. Exodus chapter 8, beginning in verse 5, "Then the Lord said to Moses, say to Aaron, stretch out your hand with your staff over the rivers, over the streams, and over the pools, and make frogs come up on the land of Egypt. So Aaron stretched out his hand over the waters of Egypt, and the frogs came up and covered the land of Egypt." As we're making our way through, the staff was also used to bring lice from dust. Exodus chapter 8, verses 16 and 17 says, "Then the Lord said to Moses, say to Aaron, stretch out your staff and strike the dust of the earth, that it may become gnats throughout all the land of Egypt. They did so, and Aaron stretched out his hand with his staff and struck the dust of the earth, and there were gnats on man and beast. All the dust of the earth became gnats throughout the land of Egypt." Now, I've never been to Egypt. I know some of you have. There's a lot of dust in Egypt. I know that from pictures. That's a lot of gnats. And how did God accomplish that? With a stick. He had Moses and Aaron carry this staff, and he struck the dust, and it turned into gnats throughout the land of Egypt. A staff was used to send out thunder, hail, and fire as we go through our plagues here. Exodus chapter 9, verse 22. It says, "Now the Lord said to Moses, stretch out your hand toward the sky, that hail may fall on the land of Egypt, on man and on beast, and on every plant of the field throughout the land of Egypt. Moses stretched out his staff toward the sky, and the Lord sent thunder and hail, and fire ran down to the earth. The Lord rained hail on the land of Egypt. So there was hail and fire flashing continually in the midst of the hail, very severe, such as had not been in the land of Egypt since it became a nation." What else was the staff used for? To bring an east wind with locusts. Chapter 10, verse 12 and 13. "Then the Lord said to Moses, stretch out your hand over the land of Egypt for the locusts, that they may come upon the land of Egypt and eat every plant of the land, even all that the hail has left. So Moses stretched out his staff over the land of Egypt, and the Lord directed an east wind on the land all that day and all that night. And when it was morning, the east wind brought forth the locusts." What else did the staff do? The staff was used to divide the Red Sea. Exodus chapter 14, verse 16 says, "As for you, lift up your staff and stretch out your hand over the sea and divide it. And the sons of Israel shall go through in the midst of the sea on dry land." And when you get to verse 21 and 22, it says, "Then Moses stretched out his hand over the sea, and the Lord swept the sea back by a strong east wind all night and turned the sea into dry land. So the waters were divided. The sons of Israel went through the midst of the sea on dry land, and the waters were like a wall to them on their right and on their left." You see what was in Moses' hand, something as simple as a shepherd's staff, was an instrument used in service to God, accomplishing many amazing things. Now, we don't know why. Why did God choose to use Moses' staff? Well, Moses was a shepherd, and what was Moses doing? He was leading. Before he was chosen, he was leading sheep. Now what's he doing? He's leading people. And where's he leading them? He's leading them out of the land of Egypt. Through this staff, in the hand of Moses, God showed Pharaoh just who he was dealing with, demonstrating his almighty power and supremacy. And you can't not be impressed when you read your way through those chapters in Exodus. What was in their hands? There's some other people that have things in their hands that were used. Shamgar, that's a name we only read twice in the entire Bible. Shamgar, in Judges 3:31, it's one verse, kind of stands alone, but it says he killed 600 Philistines with an ox goad. Who was he? He was a judge. We read it in the book of Judges. He was one of the judges. The other place where his name is mentioned is in Deborah's song, the next chapter over, where she talks about Shamgar. But he used an ox goad to kill 600 Philistines. Who were they? They were the enemies of God. They were the stumbling blocks. They were worshiping idols and causing the Israelites to do the same. Judges 3:31 says, "After him came Shamgar, the son of Anath, who struck down 600 Philistines with an ox goad, and he also saved Israel." Judges 7, verses 16 through 22, where we read about Gideon. It says he divided the 300 men into three companies, and he put trumpets and empty pitchers into the hands of all of them, with torches inside the pitchers. He said to them, look at me and do likewise. And behold, when I come to the outskirts of the camp, do as I do. When I and all who are with me blow the trumpet, then you also blow the trumpet. And then you also blow the trumpets all around the camp and say, for the Lord and for Gideon. So Gideon and the 100 men who were with him came to the outskirts of the camp at the beginning of the middle watch, and they had just posted the watch, and they blew the trumpets and smashed the pitchers that were in their hands. When the three companies blew the trumpets and broke the pitchers, they held the torches in their left hands and the trumpets in their right hands for blowing, and cried, a sword for the Lord and for Gideon. Each stood in his place around the camp, and all the army ran, crying out as they fled. When they blew 300 trumpets, the Lord sent the sword of one against another, even throughout the whole army, and the army fled. Now we know, when we read through this, God defeated the Midianites and the Amalekites. But how did he do it? Well, if you remember how the story goes, they had thousands of men, and God whittled it down to 10,000 and then down to 300. Because he said, I don't want my people to be proud that they've done this. I want them to know that I did this. So he took 300 men and he put a trumpet in one hand and a torch in the other. And they defeated the Amalekites and the Midianites because of something that God had put in their hands. What was in their hands? Torches, trumpets, pitchers. Samson, again, defeating the enemies of God, the Philistines, killed 1,000 Philistines with a jawbone of a donkey. We read in Judges 15, beginning in verse 14, when he came to Lehi, the Philistines shouted as they met him. And the Spirit of the Lord came upon him mightily, so that the ropes that were on his arms were as flax that is burned with fire. And his bonds dropped from his hands. He found a fresh jawbone of a donkey, so he reached out and took it and killed 1,000 men with it. The things in their hands were doing the work of God. How did Samson kill 1,000 Philistines with the jawbone of a donkey? Because God was at work through him. When we're doing the work, when we're obeying God, God is working through us. That's the way that works. What was in their hands? David. He used a sling and a stone to slay Goliath. Now, we know Goliath was about, I don't know, between 9 and 10 feet tall. He was a big man. And he was armed, top to bottom. We read about that in 1 Samuel 17, verse 50 says, thus David prevailed over the Philistine with a sling and a stone. And he struck the Philistine and killed him. But there was no sword in David's hand. What was in David's hand? A sling and a stone, doing the work of God. The widow. We read about the widow in Luke chapter 21, verses 1 through 4. This is Jesus explaining. It says, and he looked up and saw the rich putting their gifts into the treasury. And he saw a poor widow putting in 2 small copper coins. And he said, truly I say to you, this poor widow put in more than all of them. For they all out of their surplus put into the offering. But she out of her poverty put in all that she had to live on. This poor widow had 2 small copper coins. And Jesus said, she's put in more than all of the rest of them. Because she put in all that she had. In John chapter 6, beginning in verse 5, we read, therefore Jesus, lifting his eyes up and seeing a large crowd was coming to him, said to Philip, where are we to buy bread so that these may eat? This he was saying to test him, for he himself knew what he was intending to do. Philip answered him, 200 denarii worth of bread is not sufficient for them, for everyone to receive a little. One of his disciples, Andrew, Simon Peter's brother, said to him, there's a lad here who has 5 barley loaves and 2 fish, but what are these for so many people? Jesus said, have the people sit down. Now there was much grass in the place, so the men sat down in number of about 5,000. Jesus then took the loaves, and having given thanks, he distributed to those who were seated, likewise also of the fish, as much as they wanted. When they were filled, he said to his disciples, gather up the leftover fragments so that nothing will be lost. So they gathered them up and filled the 12 baskets with fragments from the 5 barley loaves, which were left over by those who had eaten. We see a great miracle performed by Jesus. All he did was ask, what is there around here? You know, how are we going to feed these people? He knew what he was going to do. But they find a little boy. He's got 5 barley loaves. We can imagine those are about this big, maybe smaller. 5 of those and 2 fish, and Jesus feeds 5,000 men. What was in his hand? 5 barley loaves and 2 fish. What was in their hands? All of these had something that would seem to be of little or no significance, but they turned out to be of great importance, what was in their hands. They took what they were given, and they used what was in their hands to accomplish great things. And this is really the lesson for today, because we're going to talk about what's in our hands. What is in your hand? Hopefully a Bible or an electronic device where you've got the Bible on there. But that's very important. What else is in your hand? Your life, your time. These are things that God has given us. These are gifts. God has given us a life. He's given us our time. He's given us influence. We have opportunities. We have a soul. We have a destiny. And we have the ability to choose. God made us free moral agents. We are not predestined for heaven or hell. God has given us the ability to choose where our eternal destiny is. That's why there is a Bible. If our destiny was eternally predestined, we wouldn't need a Bible. I can't understand that from time to time. People say, oh, we're just meat puppets. We're just doing what's already been written. It's already been written down how our life's going to live out and how every breath is already determined and everything we do is determined and how we die is already determined. All those things. No, if that were true, we could just throw these books on the Bible, or throw the Bible on the fire and live our lives any way we want. Who wants us to do that? The devil. The devil wants us to do that. Paul told Timothy about the doctrines of demons. Well, that's what that is. That's a doctrine of demons, is that everything's predestined. We have the ability to choose. What is in your hand? Your life. Let's read about that. James chapter 4, verses 13 through 17. James says, come now, you who say today or tomorrow we will go to such and such a city and spend a year there and engage in business and make a profit. Yet you do not know what your life will be like tomorrow. You are just a vapor that appears for a little while and then vanishes away. Instead, you ought to say, if the Lord wills, we will live and also do this or do that. But as it is, you boast in your arrogance. All such boasting is evil. Therefore, to one who knows the right thing to do and does not do it, to him it is sin. Now, what we read from this one passage is that we can't count on drawing another breath. We need to be thankful to God for every breath we take. Our life is a gift from God. But we know it's appointed unto man once to die, and after this comes judgment. We know we're all going to die. We don't know when, but we know we're going to die, so we don't know what's going to happen tomorrow. We need to be thankful for every day that we're given, and we need to practice this. When he says, instead, you ought to say, if the Lord wills, do we say that? Yeah, we do. If the Lord wills, I'll see you tomorrow. Well, that's acknowledging his presence. That's acknowledging our blessings of his, the breath that he gives us each day. What is in your hand? Your time is in your hand. Remember also your Creator in the days of your youth, before the evil days come and the years draw near when you will say, I have no delight in them. Ecclesiastes 12:1. I know he mentions, remember your Creator in the days of your youth. We need to remember our Creator all throughout our lives. That's just good advice, because we don't know how much time we have. Ephesians chapter 5, verses 15 through 17 says, therefore, be careful how you walk, not as unwise men, but as wise, making the most of your time, because the days are evil. So then, do not be foolish, but understand what the will of the Lord is. I've got in bold there, making the most of your time. Well, we need to make the most of our time, because we don't know how much we've got. Our days are numbered. We don't know what the number is, but we know our days are numbered. We need to make the most of the time that has been given to us to do what's pleasing to God. What is in your hand? Your influence. What did Jesus say? Jesus said in Matthew 5:13 through 16, you are the salt of the earth. But if the salt has become tasteless, how can it be made salty again? It is no longer good for anything except to be thrown out and trampled underfoot by men. You are the light of the world. A city set on a hill cannot be hidden, nor does anyone light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on the lampstand, and it gives light to all who are in the house. Let your light shine before men in such a way that they may see your good works and glorify your Father who is in heaven. Our influence is very important. Jesus is telling us right here how important it is. You know, he says, if the salt has become tasteless, how can it be made salty again? Well, if we're the salt of the earth, he's talking to his disciples. We want to have an effect on those around us. If the salt has become tasteless, that means we have no effect on those around us anymore. It means we're not letting our light shine before men. We must strive to be a good influence by doing good works with our hands. What's in your hand? We need to be doing good works with our hands. We must avoid being a bad influence by allowing our hands to participate in evil deeds. Look at this passage. Ephesians chapter 5, verses 11 and 12. Do not participate in the unfruitful deeds of darkness, but instead even expose them. For it is disgraceful even to speak of the things which are done by them in secret. We're surrounded by people in the world that are practicing the unfruitful deeds of darkness. And as Paul says, it's disgraceful even to speak of some of the things that are done by them in secret. You can read about some of those in Romans chapter 1. What people are involved in, it's disgusting. But we don't need to be involved in those things. We need to stay away from those things. Romans chapter 3, verse 12 and 13 says, the night is almost gone and the day is near. Therefore, let us lay aside the deeds of darkness and put on the armor of light. Let us behave properly as in the day, not in carousing and drunkenness, not in sexual promiscuity and sensuality, not in strife and jealousy. Those are the deeds of darkness we need to avoid. Our influence matters. What is in your hand? Your opportunities. We talk about the opportunity that we have to gather together. We don't need to take that for granted. We need to take advantage of the times that we have to spend together. When we Christians are in this room together studying His Word and worshiping Him, we're learning, we're growing. This is a good place to be among brethren. That's an opportunity that we don't need to pass up. Matthew chapter 25, verses 19 through 23. What I'm going to do is I'm going to read 14 through 30. This is in the middle of that, but it makes more sense to read the whole passage. Jesus said, "For it is just like a man about to go on a journey who called his own slaves and entrusted his possessions to them. To one he gave 5 talents, to another 2, and to another 1, each according to his own ability. And he went on his journey. Immediately the one who had received the 5 talents went and traded with them and gained 5 more talents. In the same manner, the one who had received the 2 talents gained 2 more. But he who received the 1 talent went away and dug a hole in the ground and hid his master's money. Now after a long time, the master of those slaves came and settled accounts with them. The one who had received the 5 talents came up and brought 5 more talents, saying, 'Master, you entrusted 5 talents to me. See, I have gained 5 more talents. His master said to him, "Well done, good and faithful slave. You were faithful with a few things. I will put you in charge of many things. Enter into the joy of your master." Also, the one who had received 2 talents came up and said, "Master, you entrusted 2 talents to me. See, I have gained 2 more talents. His master said to him, "Well done, good and faithful slave. You were faithful with a few things. I will put you in charge of many things. Enter into the joy of your master." And the one also who had received 1 talent came up and said, "Master, I knew you to be a hard man, reaping where you did not sow and gathering where you scattered no seed. And I was afraid and went away and I hid your talent in the ground. See, you have what is yours." But his master answered and said to him, "You wicked, lazy slave. You knew that I reap where I did not sow and gather where I scattered no seed. Then you ought to put my money in the bank. And on my arrival, I would have received my money back with interest. Therefore, take away the talent from him and give it to the one who has 10 talents. For to everyone who has, more shall be given, and he will have an abundance. But from the one who does not have, even what he does have shall be taken away. Throw out the worthless slave into the outer darkness. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth." This is a parable that we need to take to heart, because Jesus is talking about the opportunities that have been given to us and what we do with those opportunities. If we neglect the opportunity and we don't do anything with it, then we're a wicked, lazy slave. We're supposed to be servants of God. As servants of God, we need to be producing. We need to be producing the fruit of the Spirit. We need to be growing in our faith. We need to be telling others about Him. And if we're neglecting those opportunities, then we're not doing the right thing. What is in your hand? Your soul. Jesus said in Matthew 10:28, "Do not fear those who kill the body, but are unable to kill the soul. But rather, fear Him who is able to destroy both soul and body in hell." Jesus also said in Matthew 16:26, "For what will it profit a man if he gains the whole world and forfeits his soul? Or what will a man give in exchange for his soul? For the Son of Man is going to come in the glory of His Father with His angels, and will then repay every man according to his deeds." Well, we all have a soul, and we all do what our soul wants to do. If our soul wants to please God, we will take advantage of the opportunities that we have and serve Him with our deeds, because that's what we're going to be judged by. What is in your hand? Your destiny. 2 Corinthians 5, verse 10 says, "For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, so that each one may be recompensed for his deeds in the body, according to what he has done, whether good or bad." It's exactly what Jesus said in that last passage. We're going to be judged by our deeds. It's interesting when you read passages like this, because, you know, a good portion of the so-called Christian denominational world believes that you're saved by faith only. But you read passages like this, and it says that each one may be recompensed for his faith. Is that what it says? It doesn't say that. It says each one may be recompensed for his deeds. In the body, our faith will guide our deeds, for sure. We will be judged by our faith. But we're going to be judged by the things that we do, because our faith prompts us to act. James chapter 2. Romans chapter 2, verses 5 through 8, "Because of your stubbornness and unrepentant heart, you are storing up wrath for yourself in the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God, who will render to each person according to his deeds. To those who by perseverance in doing good seek for glory and honor and immortality, eternal life. But to those who are selfishly ambitious and do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, wrath and indignation." It's a great passage to tell us that we get to determine what our destiny is. There's two destinies shown here in Romans chapter 2. He's got the destiny of glory, honor, immortality, eternal life. And we've got the eternal destiny of wrath and indignation. Well, which one do you want? We know what we want. That's why we're here. We want that eternal life that is promised in Christ. But he tells us right here that it's in our hand. Our destiny is in our hand. We get to choose whether we go to heaven or hell by how we live and whether we're obedient to the gospel. The ability to choose. That's what it comes down to. Joshua chapter 24, verse 15, as the children of Israel were reaching the promised land and going in, and all those idol-worshipping nations that they were to overthrow, and he says to them, "If it is disagreeable in your sight to serve the Lord, choose for yourselves today whom you will serve, whether the gods which your fathers served, which were beyond the river, or the gods of the Amorites in whose land you are living. But as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord." There's no way you can look at that and not realize that he's giving them a choice. Those people had a choice, and we have a choice. Everyone who lives has a choice. Who are you going to serve? Some people say, "Oh, I'm not going to serve anybody. I'm going to serve myself." Well, who are you serving then? If you're not serving anybody but yourself, then you're serving yourself, which means you're serving Satan, because that's what he wants you to do. Satan wants you to serve. Go back to the Garden of Eden. What did Satan say to Eve? Satan said, "Do what you want to do. You're the smart one. I'm paraphrasing, of course. But you go back and read it. That's what he's saying. You do what you want to do. You're the smart one. You're the wise one. You want to be wiser? You need to do what you want to do. And that's what he tells us. But what do we read in the scriptures? We have a choice. Elijah came near to all the people in 1 Kings 18. Elijah came near to all the people and said, "How long will you hesitate between two opinions? If the Lord is God, follow him. But if Baal, follow him." But the people did not answer him a word. What is in our hand, our life, our time, our influence, our opportunities, our soul, our destiny, and our ability to choose? We need to choose wisely. What has God placed in our hands? Many things that are tools for use in his kingdom. The question is, are we using them for his purpose or for ours? Now, when we count our blessings, are we using the blessings that God has given us to glorify him and to do his will, or to glorify us and to do our will? The question we each need to ask ourselves, are we going to doubt like Moses did, or are we going to be motivated to act? And that's really where the gospel comes in, is because Jesus motivates us to ask, to act with the word of God. And look what Jesus said here in Luke chapter 8. The sower went out to sow his seed, and as he sowed, some fell beside the road, and it was trampled underfoot, and the birds of the air ate it up. Other seed fell on the rocky soil, and as soon as it grew up, it withered away, because it had no moisture. Other seed fell among the thorns, and the thorns grew up with it and choked it out. Other seed fell into the good soil and grew up and produced a crop 100 times as great. And he who said these things, as he said these things, he would call out, "He who has ears to hear, let him hear." Now, a couple of verses later, we find what the meaning of this parable. The parable is this, he says in chapter 8, verse 11. The seed is the word of God. Those beside the road are those who have heard. Then the devil comes and takes away the word from their heart, so that they will not believe and be saved. Those on the rocky soil are those who, when they hear, receive the word with joy, and these have no firm root. They believe for a while, and in time of temptation, fall away. The seed which fell among the thorns, these are the ones who have heard, and as they go on their way, they are choked with worries and riches and pleasures of this life, and bring no fruit to maturity. But the seed of the good soil, these are the ones who have heard the word in an honest and good heart and hold it fast and bear fruit with perseverance. Now we know what the parable is, and he's explained exactly what it means. And we know that the seed is the word of God. And if you have a Bible in your lap, you've got the seed in your lap. So the question then is, are we sowing? Are we sowing the seed of the kingdom? Are we spreading the word of God? What's in your hand? If your Bible's in your hand, where does it go after you leave this building? Go on the coffee table and collect dust until Wednesday? Or collect dust until next Sunday? You know, we need to be sharing it. We need to be spreading the word, sowing the seed of the kingdom. The seed in the good soil. This is how that last parable ended. The seed of the good soil. These are the ones who have heard the word in an honest and good heart and hold it fast and bear fruit with perseverance. So the personal application then is, are we those with an honest and good heart? Are we holding it fast? And are we bearing fruit? Now, I don't have this passage on here, but when you read about the fruit that we should be growing, the fruit of the Spirit is found in Galatians chapter 5, verse 22. Galatians chapter 5, verse 22 says, "The fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such things there is no law. Now those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires." There's a list. We can go down the list and we can make that application to ourselves. Not judge our neighbors, judge ourselves. You look at this list and go, am I growing in love? Am I growing in joy? Am I growing in peace? Am I growing in patience and kindness and goodness and faithfulness, gentleness and self-control? Because those are the things that I should be growing in. When it says bearing fruit, that's what Jesus wants us to do. He wants us to bear fruit. That means if we are turning into his kind of people, we will be spreading the word and letting others turn into those kind of people too. What is in your hand? The gospel of Jesus Christ. That's what's in our hand. 1 Thessalonians 2:4, Paul says, but just as we've been approved by God to be entrusted with the gospel, so we speak not as pleasing men, but God who examines our hearts. I think we take it for granted sometimes that we have a Bible. You know, you go back in the history of the world, and you know, the printing press wasn't invented until 1450 or somewhere in there. That means people didn't have one in their back pocket. They didn't have one on their phone. They didn't have phones. But we have God's Word so readily available to us. We can put our nose in the book every day of our life and see what His will is for us. We're entrusted with that. Well, in the same way that Paul was entrusted with it, we are entrusted with it. We're entrusted with the gospel, and certain things are expected of us. 1 Timothy 1:11, he says, according to the glorious gospel of the blessed God with which I have been entrusted. Again, Paul knows that he's been entrusted with something precious, glorious, the glorious gospel. He says in 1 Timothy 6:20, O Timothy, guard what has been entrusted to you, avoiding worldly and empty chatter and the opposing arguments of what is falsely called knowledge, which some have professed and thus gone astray from the faith. What is falsely called knowledge will draw us away from the faith. We need to stick with the truth. Jesus said in John 17:17, sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth. We know what the truth is. We don't need to be led astray by what is falsely called knowledge. We need to be recognizing what we've been entrusted with, and that is the gospel of Jesus Christ. Matthew 7:24-27. This is where Jesus is wrapping up the Sermon on the Mount, and he says, therefore, everyone who hears these words of mine and acts on them may be compared to a wise man who built his house on the rock. And the rain fell, and the floods came, and the winds blew and slammed against that house, and yet it did not fall, for it had been founded on the rock. Everyone who hears these words of mine and does not act on them will be like a foolish man who built his house on the sand. The rain fell, and the floods came, and the winds blew and slammed against that house, and it fell, and great was its fall. We can see in the words of Jesus exactly what it means to practice the gospel. We know that the gospel has been revealed to us, but to practice it means to act on it. It's not just something we believe. I can't tell you how many times I've heard, and you probably were here when I preached the lesson on the sinner's prayer. You know, the sinner's prayer is so common in denominational Christianity. I do this because the denominational Christianity is not what's in the Bible. But they preach a gospel that's another gospel. It's different. It's not the one that's preached in here. It's salvation by faith only. That means you accept Jesus into your heart as your personal Savior, and you're done. Your ticket's punched, you're saved. That's not what the Scripture says. What Jesus himself said is, if you hear these words and act on them, you're wise. If you hear these words and don't act on them, you're a fool. That's what he said. So there's something to do. It's not just what we believe, it's what we do. We're going to be judged on the deeds done in the body. What is that in your hand? Are we spreading the gospel of Jesus Christ, teaching others also? Look what Paul said to Timothy in 2 Timothy 2:2. The things which you have heard from me in the presence of many witnesses, entrust these to faithful men who will be able to teach others also. The whole reason we teach is so that those who are taught can turn around and teach some more. That's how the gospel spread originally in the first century, and that's how it's still spreading. It's spreading through teaching. So when you hear the gospel and you learn from the gospel, you need to turn around and teach the gospel. It's part of our faith. It's part of practicing what Jesus said to do. 2 Timothy 2, beginning of verse 24, Paul said, the Lord's bondservant must not be quarrelsome, but be kind to all, able to teach, patient when wronged, with gentleness correcting those who are in opposition, if perhaps God may grant them repentance, leading to the knowledge of the truth, that they may come to their senses and escape from the snare of the devil, having been held captive by him to do his will. You know, the thing that we learn more and more as we make our way through the scriptures is this spiritual battle that it's all about. We're living our lives in a physical world, this physical realm that we live in. We're flesh and blood. We feel pain. We know what it means to be sick and all those things. But it's a spiritual battle that we're engaged in. We need to be able to defend our hope in the gospel of Jesus Christ. 1 Peter 3:15 and 16, Peter says, "But sanctify Christ as Lord in your hearts, always being ready to make a defense to everyone who asks you to give an account for the hope that is in you. Yet with gentleness and reverence, and keep a good conscience, so that in the thing in which you are slandered, those who revile your good behavior in Christ will be put to shame." We need to be familiar with His Word. We need to be familiar with His Word in order to be ready to make an offense for our hope. We need to be ready to defend our hope. Are we prepared for spiritual warfare? 2 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 3 and 3 through 5 says, "Though we walk in the flesh, we do not war according to the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh, but divinely powerful for the destruction of fortresses. We are destroying speculations and every lofty thing raised up against the knowledge of God, and we are taking every thought captive to the obedience of Christ." You know, that's a really profound passage when you start looking at it and you start examining the words in there. We walk in the flesh, but we don't war according to the flesh. You know, Samson killed 1,000 men with the jawbone of a donkey. And Shamgar killed 600 Philistines with an ox goad. That's not what God expects us to do. Our weapons are not physical weapons. Our weapons are spiritual weapons. And what I'm talking about is words. The words that are written on our Bibles, those are our weapon. Because what does it say? We are destroying speculations. When I was reading this through with Carolyn, she stopped me right here and she goes, "You know, there's a lot of people in the course of your life who say, 'You know, I'll bet it's like this. You know, I think it's like this. I'll bet you God, blah, 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 blah.'" They speculate. People speculate all the time about the way things are, but we don't have to speculate because we have the Word of God. The Word of God is the truth. "Sanctify them in truth. Your Word is truth. The sum of your Word is truth." Psalm 119:160. Or is it 72? But yeah, "the sum of your word is truth." We know where to find the truth. We don't have to speculate. But what does the truth do? It destroys speculation. That's what it's about. We are destroying speculations and every lofty thing raised up against the knowledge of God, and we are taking every thought captive to the obedience of Christ. That's the spiritual warfare. 2 Timothy 2, 3, and 4, he says, "Suffer hardship with me as a good soldier of Christ Jesus. No soldier in active service entangles himself in the affairs of everyday life so that he may please the one who enlisted him as a soldier." That is what we're talking about, spiritual warfare. We're soldiers in the army of Christ. And who's our enemy? Sin. It's the devil. The devil wants us to sin, but sin is the enemy. Our battle is against sin. We want to stop sinning. We want to convince others that they need to stop sinning too. How do we do that? By not entangling ourselves in the affairs of everyday life. What is in your hand? Are we fully armed for battle against Satan and his angels? Look at this, Ephesians chapter 6, verses 11 and 12. "Put on the full armor of God so that you will be able to stand firm against the schemes of the devil. For our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the powers, against the world forces of this darkness, against the spiritual forces of wickedness in the heavenly places." It's serious. Battling Satan is serious. Why? Because he's alive and well. He's in the world and he's throwing stumbling blocks in our way every single day. We talked about influence. What is in your hand? You know, all the vices that we get involved with. People pick up vices. What's in your hand? Cigarettes? What's in your hand? Alcohol? What's in your hand? Drugs? What's in your hand? Pornography? what's in your hand. These are all evil influences. We need to put aside all the evil influences and arm ourselves for battle with Satan. If we're handling all those things, we're doing his will. We want to do the will of God and battle against the powers, the forces of darkness, against the spiritual forces of wickedness. How do we do that? We need to stand firm. In the same passage, verses 13 through 17, he says, therefore, it's like a prescription. Here's the problem. Here's the answer. Therefore, take up the full armor of God so that you will be able to resist in the evil day, and having done everything, to stand firm. Stand firm, therefore, having girded your loins with truth, and having put on the breastplate of righteousness, and having shod your feet with the preparation of the gospel of peace. In addition to all, taking up the shield of faith with which you'll be able to extinguish all the flaming arrows of the evil one, and take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. I put that in bold because it's really the only offensive weapon there. Everything else is defensive. You know, we stand firm, girding our loins with truth and putting on a breastplate of righteousness. These are all defensive weapons. Shodding our feet with the preparation of the gospel of peace, protecting our feet. Addition to all, taking up the shield of faith. Well, you could argue that a shield can be used as an offensive weapon too. But extinguishing the flaming arrows of the evil one, that's defensive. The helmet of salvation, that protects our head. And the sword of the Spirit, that's the Word of God. Go back to Matthew chapter 4 and read about the temptations of Christ. When Jesus was in the wilderness and Satan was tempting him one time after another, how did Jesus answer every time? It is written. It is written. It is written. How are we supposed to answer Satan? It is written. It is written. It is written. If we don't know what's written, we can't answer. We can't defend ourselves against Satan. Bottom line. If you don't know what the Scripture says, you are ill prepared to defend yourself against Satan and his angels. And he's after you. And he's after me. As I've told many people who have been baptized into Christ, I tell them, you now have a target on your back. Because Satan wants you more than he wants anybody else. He's got everybody else. But if you're new in Christ, babes in Christ, Satan wants you more than anyone. What is in your hand? Are we using God as our shield? Proverbs 30 verse 5 says, every word of God is tested. He's a shield to those who take refuge in him. And are we keeping the word of God? I use the English Standard Version for this because the New American Standard says, hear the word of God and observe it. But observe, I know that kind of means keep, but I like the word keep, because keeping the word of God. As he said these things, a woman in the crowd raised her voice and said, blessed is the womb that bore you and the breasts at which you nursed. But he said, blessed rather are those who hear the word of God and keep it. This is Jesus talking. Blessed are those who hear the word of God and keep it. Jesus said in John 14, 15, if you love me, you'll keep my commandments. That's how God knows that we love him, because he can see us. He knows we're keeping his commandments. What is in your hand? The scripture should be in our hand. Are we accurately handling the word? That's the question. 2 Timothy 2:15, be diligent to present yourself approved to God as a workman who does not need to be ashamed, accurately handling the word of truth. As I used to tell the teenagers in my class in the back 20 years ago, sorry, Jenny, 20 years ago, you can't accurately handle the word of truth if you don't handle it at all. Let me say that again. You can't accurately handle the word of truth if you don't handle it at all. If you're not handling God's word, there's no possible way you're going to handle it accurately when the temptation comes or when the challenge comes. As Mickey used to say, there's a test coming. Well, there is always a test coming. The test is coming when someone goes, where does the Bible say you can't blah, blah, blah? Where does the Bible say you're supposed to do blah, 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 blah? Then you're supposed to know that, and I'm supposed to know that. That's the test. When somebody asks you a question about the Bible, you should know the answer. And if you don't know it today, you should know it tomorrow. That's the key. Sometimes you have to say, give me a day. I'll tell you tomorrow. But we need to accurately handle the word of truth. That means we have to handle it and be prepared. Are we equipped for every good work? 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17. All scripture is inspired by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, so that the man of God may be adequate, equipped for every good work. In order to be equipped for every good work, we need to let the scripture do its work on us. That means we need to let it be profitable for teaching us, for reproving us, for correcting us, and for training us. If the word is doing its work with us, then we can help it do that same work with others by teaching them. But are we thoroughly equipped for every good work? That's the question. What is in your hand? Are we setting a good example? 1 Timothy 4:12 says, "Let no one look down on your youthfulness, but rather in speech, conduct, love, faith, and purity, show yourself an example of those who believe." This isn't, you know, exclusively for young people. This is for everybody. He's reminding the young that they definitely need to be a good example. But we all need to be a good example of those who believe. And how do we do that? In our speech, and our conduct, and our love, and our faith, and our purity. Those are the things that we need to work on. Titus chapter 2, beginning of verse 7, he says, "In all things show yourself to be an example of good deeds, with purity in doctrine, dignified, sound in speech, which is beyond reproach, so that the opponent will be put to shame, having nothing bad to say about us." So, we need to recognize the fact that we are an example, one way or the other. But are we letting our light shine before men so that they may see our good works and glorify our Father who's in heaven? That's the example that we need to be, is the one that Jesus told us to be. Are we exercising our gifts to the glory of God? Romans chapter 12, verses 6 through 8. He says, "Since we have gifts that differ according to the grace given to us, each of us is to exercise them accordingly. If prophecy, according to the proportion of his faith. If service, in his serving. Or he who teaches, in his teaching. Or he who exhorts, in his exhortation. He who gives, with liberality. He who leads, with diligence. He who shows mercy, with cheerfulness." Now, of course, the first century church had prophets in it. And this message was for them as well. We don't have prophets anymore. The age of prophecy came to an end. It was prophesied that would happen in 1 Corinthians chapter 13. You can read about that. But all the rest of them are completely applicable to all of us. If service, in his serving. These are gifts that God has given us. If we have the gift of service, we should serve with our whole heart. If we can teach, we should teach. If we can exhort, we should exhort. If we can give, we should give with liberality. If we lead, we need to lead with diligence. And if we can show mercy, we need to do that with cheerfulness and not, you know, regret what we're showing mercy to somebody, but be cheerful in showing mercy. These are attributes of God that he wants us to practice. We want to be more like him. What is in your hand? Are we exercising our gifts to the glory of God? Romans chapter 12, verses 9 through 13, he says, "Let love be without hypocrisy. Abhor what is evil. Cling to what is good. Be devoted to one another in brotherly love. Give preference to one another in honor, not lagging behind in diligence. Fervent in spirit, serving the Lord, rejoicing in hope, persevering in tribulation, devoted to prayer, contributing to the needs of the saints, practicing hospitality." We talked this morning in class about God condemning hypocrisy throughout the scriptures. I mean, Genesis to Revelation, hypocrisy is condemned. And he says, "Let love be without hypocrisy. Abhor what is evil and cling to what is good." In order for us to use what is in our hand, which is God's word, properly, we need to let it affect us, let it change us, let it mold us into the kind of people he wants us to be. What is that in your hand? "Whatever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks through him to God the Father." It's the final message of this. We're going to wrap up the sermon with this, because this really is what it comes down to. If our faith is in Christ, then whatever we do in word or deed, we do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks through him to God the Father. Colossians 3:17. Well, I hope it's been a good lesson for you. It was a good lesson for me to put together, because it's sometimes admonishing and sometimes edifying and sometimes encouraging. But it should be poking us and saying, I need to be more faithful. I need to be what God wants me to be. I need to use the gifts that he has given me to glorify him and to make sure that I'm doing his will. We don't like to leave any service of the Lord here at this building without offering the Lord's invitation and the prescription for how to be saved. We know the wrath of God is coming. It's been spelled out for us that this world is not forever. This world will come to an end on Judgment Day when Jesus returns. And we want to be on the good side and not on the bad side. We know from the Sermon on the Mount that there's only going to be a few saved. Only a few. And there's going to be the vast majority lost. But we want to be in the few. How do we do that? We need to hear the Word of God. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verses 14 and 15 says, it was for this he called you through our gospel, that you may gain the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. So then, brethren, stand firm and hold to the traditions which you were taught, whether by word of mouth or by letter from us. James 1:21, we quoted that in the class this morning. Therefore, putting aside all filthiness and all the remains of wickedness, in humility receive the word implanted, which is able to save your souls. It is the word of God that can save our souls, but only if it's implanted. What does that mean? It means we need to believe it. We need to believe what we've been taught. Hebrews chapter 11, verse 6 says, without faith it is impossible to please him. For he who comes to God must believe that he is, and that he's a rewarder of those who seek him. John 8:24 is where Jesus said, therefore I said to you that you will die in your sins, for unless you believe that I am he, you will die in your sins. Jesus was saying, you need to believe that I am he. That word he is in italics. Jesus said, unless you believe that I am, you will die in your sins. Who is he? He's the Son of God. And he's alive right now, sitting at the right hand of God. We need to believe that with our whole heart if we want to be saved. We need to repent of our sins. Jesus said in Luke 13:3, I tell you no, but unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. We read in Acts chapter 17, verse 30. Paul, speaking to the Athenians, a group of philosophers up on Mars Hill, he says, therefore, having overlooked the times of ignorance, God is now declaring to men that all people everywhere should repent, because he has fixed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness through a man whom he has appointed, having furnished proof to all men by raising him from the dead. We also need to confess Jesus Christ as our Lord. Romans chapter 10, verse 10 says, for with the heart a person believes, resulting in righteousness, and with the mouth he confesses, resulting in salvation. Just like Jesus said in Matthew 10:32, therefore everyone who confesses me before men, I will also confess him before my Father who is in heaven. But whoever denies me before men, I will also deny him before my Father who is in heaven. It's important that we name the name of Christ as our Lord and our Savior. And we need to be baptized into Christ. In Mark 16, verses 15 and 16, it says, and he said to them, go into all the world and preach the gospel to all creation. He who has believed and has been baptized shall be saved, but he who has disbelieved shall be condemned. We read in Acts chapter 2, verse 38, Peter wrapping up his sermon in Acts chapter 2, he says, repent and each of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you'll receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. We need to have our sins forgiven. How do we do that? We obey the gospel. We're baptized into Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of our sins. That's how that happens. Galatians chapter 3, verse 26 and 27 says, for you were all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. For all of you who were baptized into Christ have clothed yourselves with Christ. And Romans 6, verse 3 says, Or do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus have been baptized into his death? Therefore, we've been buried with him through baptism into death, so that as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, so we too might walk in newness of life. And it doesn't end there. That's where it begins. We begin our life with Christ when we come up out of the watery grave of baptism, and we start that life and we live that life faithful until death. Matthew 7:21, Jesus said, "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' will enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father in heaven is who will enter." We need to continue doing his will throughout our life. Revelation 2:10, Jesus said, "Be faithful until death, and I'll give you the crown of life." Be faithful until death. That's how long we need to be faithful. And in Hebrews 3:12, there is a warning for us. He says, "Take care, brethren, that there not be in any one of you an evil, unbelieving heart that falls away from the living God." Is it possible to fall away? Jesus taught that in the parable of the sower. People fall away that have heard and believed and obeyed, and then they fell away. The Hebrew writer warns again. Paul warns again and again. Yes, we can fall away. We need to remain faithful and hold fast to the gospel that has been preached to us. If there's anyone here who is subject to the invitation of Christ, I see that we're all Christians here. I don't think there's anybody who needs to be baptized, but if there's anything that you would like your brethren to pray for to help you get back on track, or if there's any other needs that you have, please let that be known as we stand and as we sing this song.